God bless you. It's good to be back this evening. Glad for everyone. Glad for the youth. Glad for these young guys that sat on the third bench over on this side. They get the prize tonight. I was giving out prizes. They'd get it because they're furthest front, and I appreciate that. There's room if anybody else chooses to come up there with them. I struggle sometimes to know what they say to young people because probably their parents need it just as much. And young people are not a separate species. They need to have things dumbed down or made different because of who they are. They're just people like the rest of us, and just as sharp and thoughtful and informed as the rest of us are, and so we come at it from that perspective. I'm glad you're here, though, for this reason. I believe in the principle of spiritual trajectory, if you know what that means. And trajectory, if you look on the back of a box of rifle shells, traces the flight of an object in motion. It could be the flight of a bullet, it could be flight of a stone you threw at a running dog, but as soon as it leaves the barrel or leaves your hand, there's a certain arc, there's a certain speed, and it's going to end up at a certain place at a certain time because of, or you can figure it if you know physics, it's mass and arc and so on, but 1 inch at the end of a gun barrel makes a huge difference at 300 yards. And I would suggest this evening that the next 10 years of your life is probably the most important 10 years you'll ever live. It's the years of decision-making and the years of adjustment. And you can make those same adjustments at 50 years old or 70 years old, but the end result won't be near as great because just not as much time for the changes to take effect. Eternity is our target, but the next few years will affect the rest of our life more than any other decade we'll live. Any age is redeemable. I guess after 30, it just gets a little harder. Our ways tend to be more set. So what I say tonight is equally applicable to all of us, I believe. At the same time, might make the greatest difference for those that have the most time to practice and think about these things. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin tonight. Father, we're here because we love you. We want to serve you. We are concerned that you speak into our lives and give us the direction that we need. We ask that you would help us to respond to your word and respond to your call and be honest with you and just teach us and bring us where we need to be. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Jesus was teaching not long before his crucifixion and Philip came up and said, there's some Greeks here that want to talk to you. Do you have time for them? And Jesus said this in response to that question, John 12:24. He said, verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now, in a few words there, Jesus outlines a principle of life that still holds true, and it basically goes like this. A selfish life is an empty life. It's a fruitless life. But a surrendered life is a useful and fruitful one. And Jesus also means this, that a life in service to the King is the most rewarding way to live and the best way to die. A life spent in service to the King is the most rewarding life you can live, and the safest and most blessed way to die. And that's Jesus' vision for us tonight, for you. A rich life, a joyful life, a fulfilled life, one that does valuable things and means something. And this kind of life is not found in self-preservation or self-gratification or self-promotion or self-congratulation. This kind of life is found in the laying aside of the rights of self and entering to the service of another. And God's vision is not that we fritter away our life in things that are frivolous, but rather that we would plan to spend our life in something meaningful, something valuable and honorable. And I don't know where you're going to spend your life or what you're going to be involved in. It could be something like missions, or it could be family. It could be school teaching. It could be just plugged here in the congregation. But a life that is lived this way cares less about what I get out of it and more about how the kingdom of God and other people can be blessed by my being here. And that's the kind of thing he's calling us to. Now, do you have that? Is that clear enough? Can we go eat pizza now? That'd be the next thing if we'd learn this lesson. It's pretty basic. When I was young, growing up, I had several friends. Two of them I remember especially. One was tall, dark, and handsome, and one was anything but. One was outgoing, enthusiastic, and spontaneous. This man was a good basketball player and a good singer, and he often did both at once. He could play basketball and sing at the same time, and he was just that kind of spontaneous, outgoing, fun kind of guy. The other was fun in his own way, creative. He tended more towards serious things and serious thinking. To spend time with the first one was new music and fast cars and hot debate about things. To spend time with the other one was nature and inventions and discussions. And all three of us went to the same school. We enjoyed the same things. We hunted, we trapped, we fished, we camped. We did youth together. We grew up together, baptized together, joined the church together. While some of us were getting jobs, that second friend went on missions, a trip somewhere, and when he came back, we were asking what he's going to do, and he said, well, he just feels led of the Lord to stay home and help his mom for a while. I was surprised, like, how uncool is that, stay home and help your mom, do stuff around the house and the yard. But it wasn't long till the upper teens, I began to see a divergence here between the values of the one and the values of the other. There's a bit of a shift in their aim in life, it seemed. The first friend found a girlfriend, had a fast relationship, headlong toward marriage. The second one stayed single. He studied language. He deepened his relationship with the Lord. And I went to Guatemala for a while, and I didn't see this first friend for several years. Came back and had a conversation with him. He was married. He had left the Lord. He was studying opera. His goal was to be a famous opera singer at that point. And about 3 years ago, I met him again. We had lunch together. I hadn't seen him for probably 10, 15 years. And he said, well, he was divorced. He was remarried. He has his own business, doing well that way. But he is agnostic. He doesn't know if there's a God or not. Probably doesn't think there probably is one that means anything. Confused about spiritual things. Totally given up on the kind of upbringing we all shared back then. And I met the second friend. And this man did get married eventually, has children. He's a minister. He's telling about a month he spent in Europe serving the migrants there. Zealous for the Lord, loves the Lord. And he's leading a rich, rewarding life, doing what God has called him to do. And he's I think, doing well. And so I look at those two and wonder, what made the difference? What was it? We had the same teaching, same instruction class, baptized the same day. I don't want to be judgmental, critical. You know, if they were both here, I'd like to ask them how they think about this, how they see this. But it seems to me that one was interested in self and looking for what good things life had for him, what exciting things he could find in it. The other one was learning what it meant to be a seed plowed under, like Jesus said here. Giving up, giving up, giving up. Preparing for a greater thing. Now, the story isn't finished yet. Sometimes, like today, when I remember that friend, I pray for him. And it could be that he'll come back someday. And if he would repent and return and recognize his failings, there's still redemption. There's still a new beginning. But not even redemption can save and redo all those wasted years back there. He'll never get them back. Those are gone. And the pain that was caused and the ruin that happened, the time of life wasted, that can't be regained. So the message tonight, I'd like to just title it, A Journey to a Useful Life. And I'd like to point out some things that to me are the part of the process of preparation into the kind of life that God can bless and use and cause joy. And I just want to reemphasize that when we're after joy in life, we don't get it by looking for it. That's what the first friend found out. You don't get it by looking for it. I think true joy comes by what? Being a seed plowed under, being a, Jesus, in Hebrews it says that Jesus had this attitude, a body have you prepared for me, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He came to give it up. And yet Hebrews says that God anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. In other words, I believe Jesus was the happiest one that ever lived because not because he sought his joy, but because he found it through serving the Lord and giving his life that way. Hebrews 2:26, we just read that, gives us a choice. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now this evening, you're either in this verse, or you're outside of this verse. And you're never going to get in this verse by accident. This is only a place you are because you choose to be there. And nobody finds himself there accidentally. And nobody can choose until he knows he has options. And you have options tonight. You don't have to be there. You don't have to do this. You don't have to be here tonight. But nobody enters this new life without exiting the old one. And any life of usefulness and any life of fruitfulness, the way Jesus describes it, requires a surrender to Christ to ever get started. Nobody finds themselves inside this verse until they've surrendered their life to the Lord Jesus first. Now I would suggest tonight that the single greatest obstacle to a useful life is an unsurrendered self. It stands in the way. It's just there as an obstacle, a barrier to our progress. And all of us are born this way. We are born with self firmly in control, and we just have learned to operate that way. And in the beginning, that's just the way it was sort of designed to be. You were the center of your little universe, and people fed you and carried you around and diapered you and patted you and talked to you, and everything was about you. You didn't have to do anything. And you quickly understood, and I did too, that I'm the center of my universe, and everybody around me is here to take care of me. And that's not sin, that's innocence. That's just the way it works when you're 6 months old and 1 year old. And probably the first clash we had was when somebody expected something of me that wasn't convenient for me to do. Maybe Dad said, come. Well, I didn't really want to come. Maybe Mom said, pick up the toys. Well, I wasn't done with them yet. And we respond, well, actually, Mom, I'm busy right now. Ask him to do it. And we soon realize it doesn't work that way. You can't do that. If you live your life that way, you're going to have real problems. But hopefully we learn it doesn't work that way. It's not all about me. It's about us. It's about our family. It's about the ones around me too. And maybe we had this letdown feeling without really remembering. Boy, this is going to be hard. If this is the way life is, it's going to be a tough life if it's not all about me after all. And maturity comes in stages. First of all, it's all about them taking care of me. After a while, I learned that I take care of myself. And I guess the last stage of maturity is when I can take care of other people. It's sort of a reversal of roles there. And along the way, there's this awakening conflict, sometimes between me and my siblings, the foot space, the couch space, the belongings and the personal possessions. Sometimes a clash with me and parents, where we have certain expectations and limits. But the main reason for the clash is this I that's in here, this uncrucified self that hasn't learned to bow the will to another person in charge. And sooner or later in that stage of maturity, we have a spiritual awakening. We begin to realize that the real battle that I'm facing is not with me and my brother. It's not with me and my mom. The real battle I'm facing is with me and God. And that's when the spiritual awakening really sets in. And it affects all areas of life. God demands submission. Well, all this time, I'm all about my will, what I want. God requires a moral standard, and I just soon live without it. God asks for a God-first relationship, and I've been a me-first person. And that's the great change that we find ourselves grappling with at some point in our life. And we awake spiritually when I finally realize that I'm fighting with him. There's a civil war in the soul that happens between what I know I ought to do and what I really want to do. And that's the clash that we face. For some people, this battle is quickly surrendered. They quickly come to the point, well, I'm going to give up to the Lord and serve him. Some people, this battle rages on for years and years because they just aren't willing to lay it down, aren't willing to submit. And as long as we wage this war against God's sovereignty, the more acquainted we are with the curse of the unbroken self and all the damage it causes. And we have the imposter on the throne. He's never able to produce for us a joyful life, this I that tries to rule. And we suffer the misery of self-induced dissatisfaction as long as I am on that throne. Solomon had this lament, I think, in Song of Solomon. He wrote, I've tried all there is to try, and it's all vanity. I made my own choices. I did what I could, and I didn't find it valuable at all. And Solomon couldn't say somebody else kept me from it, because Solomon was the king. He couldn't say, well, it's his fault I'm not happy. It's her fault I'm not happy. No, he was a king. And at the end of his life, he was not only dissatisfied, but he owned his own dissatisfaction because he himself had tried it. He had done what he could for himself with all the resources available and found out this means nothing. When self is on the throne, we have a fool in the driver's seat. When self is on the throne, it's a source of brokenness and pain. We hurt the ones that we love, and myself becomes scarred through it. This civil war of the soul largely grows out of the disagreement between God and I about what the purpose of my life is. My view is, I have one life. I need to get it out of as much as I can. God's view is, you have one life. The sooner you get under my control, the better. The more fruitful you'll become. Until that throne is surrendered, the battle keeps on. The battle can only end in surrender. That's the only way it can finish. Unless death comes first, then I guess there's no real solution. But battle can only end in surrender. Surrendering, I thought about this recently, is not just laying down our weapons. I don't know, you have some children that go to school here. Do you play Prisoner's Base at school? We in Virginia play a game called Cowboys and Indians. Now, Prisoner's Base, if you are playing Prisoner's Base and you tag a member of the opposing team and you beat them, as it were, they have to go stand in the corner somewhere, on the line somewhere, and they're caught. They're stuck. They have to stay there. They can't chase people anymore. They surrendered for a moment at least. The game we play has a slight twist to that. If you catch someone in the opposing team, they don't just go stand in the corner. They come join your team. And now they're on your side, and they try to fight against all the rest that are left behind. Now, in our relationship with the Lord, there is no peace and no joy until we understand I'm better off on his side, doing his thing, following his agenda, than I am on my side, by myself. And when Saul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he didn't throw up his hand and say, "Okay, Jesus, I'll go back to Jerusalem." He said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He didn't just simply give up. He gave himself over to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and his agenda, what he wanted to do. Now, Paul explains a little bit the consequences of this surrender. In 2 Corinthians 5, there's a couple of verses that have caught my attention and that I appreciate. The reason I'm pulling this out is because it's so important to understand that the beginning of a fruitful life is surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot get there without that. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, Paul writes, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." That's Paul writing as he looks at the cross and understands the consequences of surrender. When we experience this love, it constrains us, it arrests us, it gets a hold of us. It compels us. It preoccupies us. We're motivated by it. And that's because of what Jesus has done for us. There have been some truly heroic people in the military. And one I read about was a young man named Ross McGinnis. I think he was from Pennsylvania. And during the Iraq war early on, he was riding in an open armored vehicle down a road. And somebody from a rooftop threw a hand grenade and landed right in the vehicle they were riding in. And he saw it coming, tried to deflect it, and couldn't. And it fell right in the vehicle, and he shouted a warning. Instead of ejecting himself from it, he threw himself on top of it and allowed it to explode under him. And he was killed instantly, and people around him were saved with not much of a scratch. Now, can you think what the rest of his team members would have felt like the rest of their life? To wake up in the morning and realize, here's a sunrise that I'm seeing because Ross isn't here to see it. Or go home to their girlfriends, realize that Ross never will. The rest of their lives, just sense of obligation and responsibility and gratitude. Well, Paul says, that's a little bit what we feel toward Jesus Christ. If Christ died, that means we were all dead. If Jesus gave his life for the self-centered me, that shows how dead I was. If Christ died to give life to the dead, it's logical that those of us who are dead would give any life left we have back to the one that died for us. It's a just transaction. It's an honest thing. He didn't just die to save our life, he died to make us his. And I believe that the purchase price deserves the purchased product, the redemption, possession. I guess it's sort of like if you go to a car dealer and you've saved up your cash and you finally have a whole stack of $5 bills and you walk in there and said, that 87 Toyota out in your lot, I've been looking at that for a long time, I want it, I want to buy it. And so you put your cash down, he counts it out. He says, yep, that's enough, I'll write out the title and your name, and gets it all written out. Pulls out the keys and says, now this is yours, you can take it on a spin. When you're finished, you bring it back and drop it off. Every time you need it, give me a call and we'll see if it's available to give to you for a while. You can just keep it here until you need it. You'd say, well, give me my money back. That wasn't the idea. And when Jesus comes to us and says, I have salvation for you, what he meant was, I'm paying for you so that you belong to me. And we don't get away with a relationship like that with the Lord. When he bought the farm, all the buildings and the equipment and the tractors all came with it. When he bought my life, that's a picture of what he gets. There's no fruitful life and joy and service until we surrender to Christ. I don't know if this is going to make any sense this evening, but take a look at this and tell me what you think. If you give that clump of mud there a will, and that thing would look at you and say, don't touch me. Don't bother me. Don't mess with me. I like myself just how I am. The longer it would sit there, the harder it would get, the drier it would become, the less and less useful it might be until it just sits there. It's just the way it is. And if you take a person, an unsurrendered person, and he's going to say, I like life how I want it. I'm about like I like it now. Just please don't touch me. Leave me alone. That's about as useful as we're going to get also. We just won't move from that point. It's an untouched piece of clay. Now, history teaches us that useful lives are not born. They're produced through hard work. They're prepared. You might study to be a preacher. You might be groomed to be a missionary. But unless God does something, you won't be a good one. You won't function as one. You won't be an effective one. We read of George Mueller. Well, George was not the George we knew until he went through some severe things. We read about that, the fires of testing. And I believe that not only frees us, but enables us in God's economy toward things that he wants to do with us. Lillian Trasher, this orphanage in Egypt that she had, went through some very difficult things. She was engaged to be married. And a few weeks before her wedding, she called her boyfriend and said, I'm really feeling like God is calling me to Egypt. We're going to have to break this thing off. And she went to Egypt and spent the rest of her life living there singly and started an orphanage that blessed thousands of Egyptian children. Effective servants are made so through their willingness to submit to the call of the Lord and his plan for them. I'd like to take you to Jeremiah 18 tonight. There's a well-known passage there. We'll just remind ourselves of what that says. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So here was Jeremiah, went down to the potter's house. And I don't know how an old-time potter's house would be. I guess it was a wheel that was either spun by a servant or maybe by a tread wheel or something. And he was a familiar sight, and he probably stood there in the doorway watching. And as he watched, he's thinking, Lord, what are you showing me? I've seen this before, but here's the potter there making something on his wheel. And what are you teaching me? And he watched the potter's clay on the wheel. He watched the tools come out, forming this thing. Then he watched as something went wrong there, and the potter crushed what he was making and reshaped it, added a little water, maybe picked something out of it, and started over again, making something different. And it began to work. Now, when the potter works on clay, he is creating usefulness from uselessness. something watertight, a useful pot to put things in, said Pooh. He's making something that you can use for something of value. Cook beans in, drinking coffee or eating soup, but he has a mental picture of what he wants to do with it. And a clay cup is much more functional and useful than this stuff. So here's mud, and this is the product of nothing except raw material, and this is something that at least has come under some care and making. So it's a simple little clay cup I picked up at the market in Guatemala. But it's basically the same stuff. I'm sure it's not topsoil like the mud on the plate is, but it's much more useful. He wants to create beauty from ugliness. That's what the potter does when he picks up clay and starts working out of it. So as the potter works off this wheel, begins to spring a shape, an identity, a purpose. You can begin to see what it's going to be used for by the form that it's taking. Now, the potter is the master. He decides, and he makes, and controls the process. And there's a great difference between the hard lump in the dry field and the clay on the potter's wheel. One is the unbroken self, and this is the submitted, yielded piece that is turning into something that's going to be useful for the Lord. Now, this problem happened when Jeremiah was watching, and the potter crushed it and started to remake it. And God said, I'm able to do that with you. Now, here's the thing I want to point out about that. That God is willing to crush what he is doing in a person's life and start again is both an encouraging thing and it's a warning at the same time. It's an encouraging thing because if I've wrecked his plans and I've not yielded myself in a certain way and ruined my chances and refused to cooperate, God is willing rather to start over and try again than he is to throw out what he was working on. And I believe that's true for people. When God has tried working with people and they're not submissive and not working, he would rather try again, maybe do something different, but not throw away what he's doing. That's the encouragement I see in this. Maybe it won't be a collector's item, but it will be something beautiful, something functional, if we learn to submit. But that God is willing to crush what he began should also be a real warning, shouldn't it? If I insist on my own way long enough, if I'm headstrong long enough, if I insist on a different shape for my life long enough, God is able to crush that, willing to crush that. The insistent love of God is willing to see me ruined before he's willing to see me wasted. And so he would like to, if it comes to that, he would do that. He can start over. When a potter takes clay, there's several things he's concerned about. And the clay that a potter uses is not the kind of stuff you scrape off your cornfield. The clay he uses, often they just buy it because other people can prepare it. But if they're going to get it out of a riverbank, it has to be worked, it has to be strained, it has to be get all the air bubbles out of it, it has to be moistened to a perfect consistency. Otherwise, it's not going to hold up when he starts making it. If there's air bubbles in it and he goes to fire, it's going to break and crack and it won't work. He's concerned about the shape of what he's making, and the concern is, does this clay take the image I'm going to put onto it? There's certain clays of different qualities. And he's concerned about the firing temperature. Too hot will melt it. Too cool might not cure it. I guess he knew about what temperature to fire the children of Israel at, those three Hebrews in the fire. When we say yes to God, we have no idea what God's going to do. When I come to the Lord and say, yes, Lord, I'd like to go into missions. I'd like to serve you here. I'd like to be part of the children's club. I'm thinking of all my talents and what I could do for God. I'm going to add some spice. I'm going to add some value here. And God's looking at me and God's saying, is the character there? Is the consistency there that I can take this person and do with him what I want to do? We look at the project we're called to. And God looks at me as the project that he's working on. And it's always that way. We're called to serve him, but he is working on us at the same time. Now, the clay on the potter's wheel is only a type, only an example. In a potter's shop, everything has to happen chronologically. You have to prepare the clay before you turn it on the wheel. You have to turn it on the wheel before you bake it and glaze it. Well, in real life, All these things can happen simultaneously. When you come to the Lord in brokenness and humility, yes, the preparation begins. God works on character. Yes, the molding begins, but the usefulness doesn't have to wait until all those things are done. You can be useful tomorrow. And the building of character can keep on even after you're shaped and useful in something. And the increasing of capacity and shaping happens all our life. Believe you me, God keeps working on us even until we're no longer useful in practical ways sometimes. Now, as a child of God, we cannot know what to expect all the time or predict God's motives and what he's about. I know this, that when God calls you to something, he's as concerned about the vessel he's using as he is about the work he's calling you to do. When I was in Guatemala, I was called to teach school. And I had troublesome students, and I had difficult parents, and I had a tough time. And when I was finished, I looked back and said, wow, I've sure served the Lord here. I've done something hard for him. I look back on that now and think, wow, he was sure working on me. It was a time of proving. It was a time of testing and sanding. And I'm sure God did much more for me during those years than I ever did for these Guatemalan children. God does not create evil, but he does not waste a hard circumstance to get some mileage out of in our life. That comes from that same verse we quoted in the devotional tonight. I'd like to take this parable of the vessel one step further yet tonight in 2 Timothy 2. There's a couple of verses there yet we could read. Second Timothy 2, verse 19. It says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. How does God know those that are his anyway? Probably about as obvious as this. Some are workable and some just refuse. So God knows that they're his. Let's keep reading in verse 20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And we could read further there. Now, in this part of the way God's looking at vessels, the vessels are done. They're finished. They're complete. They're sitting there. And I don't know if you've ever looked around in your house and considered how many containers are there at your disposal. I looked around in my rental house that I'm staying in, thanks to the generous host there. This is a couple things that I brought along. There's a tremendous variety. If you look at the kinds of things we have available, there's all kinds of things that we have sitting around just waiting for us to use. Do you ever think about why some are in the china closet and why some are under the kitchen sink? There's a difference there. And all these things, all these vessels, and especially here in this passage, there's two main distinctions about the things that we have about our house. The first thing is there's a difference in the quality and beauty of these things. And so some are made of gold and silver. Some are made of wood and clay. Some are bigger. Some are smaller. And there's a lot of them around our house for different reasons. And they're useful for different things, made of different things. That's one distinction. They look different. They're made of different stuff. Some are more valuable than others. And these you buy and use once and throw away. This one you probably wouldn't. It's a little more expensive, a little more durable. There they are. But the second thing I want to think about is the difference in the vessels and containers of your house, and in this passage, there's a difference in designated use, in honor and dishonor. Now, I guarantee you that are dishes at your house that you would use for some things and not for other things. My wife has a stainless steel bowl under her kitchen sink. And if she ever needs to Clorox a dirty rag or scrub out a toilet or something for a child to throw up in, She'll go for that bowl. It's a stainless steel bowl under the sink or under the stove. But you'll never catch her serving salad out of that thing, even if it's scrubbed clean. No, that's for that use, not for this use. There's distinction in use. It's just different. I don't know how you are, but I tend to have favorite coffee cups. And something about the shape and the color, and it just feels right. So we have this way of, you know, you look all through the cupboard. If it's not there, you go to the dishwasher, and it's dirty, you wash it so you can use it again. Just because your favorite one. Well, I had one like that. And I had it in the truck one time, and it fell out on asphalt and chipped the rim. Well, I tried it, and it fit, the chip fit right in my mouth, and I could drink out of that thing. And then it fell out again. I believe in open carry, I guess. Carry your cup around, had a lid on it. And fell out again, the handle broke off. And so carefully glued this handle back together and put it back on. And then finally it broke so badly I couldn't fix it, and so I had to find a new favorite cup. But it wasn't the prettiest, but it's still the favorite, as long as it was useful. My mom has an old battered metal pot about this big, sort of a coppery brown on the inside. Outside is sooty black, and it's dinged up and banged a lot. And you would look at that thing and say, why wasn't that thing in the dump a long time ago? Well, there's a reason for that. That was the teapot that my mom and dad used up in the north 30, 40 years ago when they were missionaries in Canada. And they had their camp outs and they went with the Indians. They would make tea in that thing. And that still has a special place in our family because of what it was used for. Valuable? No. Honorable? Yes, because of where it's been and what it's been used for. Now, these distinctions, which is the more important? Quality of material or honor of use? You know, the quality of material, there's expensive, there's common, there's attractive, there's practical, there's beautiful, there's ugly. But some of these things are used for honorable and some for dishonorable. Now, our immediate assumption is the more expensive the material, the more honorable the use. And sometimes that's true. But I've seen silver ashtrays I would never eat cornflakes out of. And I've had very many good cups of coffee out of plastic cups like this. In Guatemala, that's what they had. That's what they use, or this. That works. And we don't just have to assume that the better it is, the more important its use. When God looks at people, see, this is all about people. It's not about cups. It's all about people. When God looks at people, what does he see? This group. Some are beautiful. Some are not so. Some are intelligent. Some are a little less so. Some are quick thinkers, some are methodical ones, some are wealthier, some are poor, some are socially adept, some are more like I am. And we have differences, we just aren't all the same. But when God looks at us, is that what he used to choose us? Does he choose us because we're educated or not? Does he choose us because we're tall, dark, and handsome or not? What makes the difference? I think God cares about deeper things. God cares about what's on the inside, how much devotion, how much worship, how honest we are with him, how available, how free from sin. Now, verse 21, it says, these are vessels that are meet for the master's use. Basically, that speaks to me and says, these are vessels that are there and clean and ready. For the moment he chooses to pick one up, it's ready to go. He can use it. That's a vessel that's prepared for his use. He's not looking for talent and exceptionalism. He's looking for willing hands, willing feet, cleansed life, cleansed heart, devotion, and availability. That's what he looks for. Now, there is a process by which this happens. To become meat, easily used. There's a purging that happens in verse 19. If we would prepare ourselves for this, we must get rid of the looseness, the lawlessness, the iniquity, the unyieldedness, the self-centeredness. That all has to go if we would be a useful vessel. In fact, God says something to Jeremiah that we should always remember. If you will separate the precious from the vile, you will be as my mouth. In other words, if you will go through your life and separate out that which is holy from that which is unholy, and cleanse your life of everything that does not agree with me, I will use you as my mouthpiece. How we wish we could be used like that. And God said to Jeremiah, this is how you can get it done. This is what you can do. Must be sanctified, reconditioned, reprogrammed. We need to be willing. I've already said I enjoyed coffee and I enjoy a certain kind of cup, and every morning I look for that favorite one if I have one available. One thing I don't enjoy is yard sales. When my wife and I are driving down the road and there's a yard sale on this side, I'll say, hey, honey, look at the cows over in the field. Try to divert the attention. What I don't like about yard sales especially is those big tables of glass stuff, old dishes. And some of you are collectors. Maybe you do more than I do. But let's just say there's a table there with some coffee cups on. There, I spot one. There it is. It's my favorite kind of mug. And so among all the other 50, I pick out the one and I take it up there and pay my 25 cents for it. And make it mine, legally mine. Take it home, I wash it up, I use it, then it's really mine. And the rest of its useful life is going to be a repeated process of use and cleansing. Use and cleansing. Use and cleansing over and over. And that's, to me, a picture of what redemption and sanctification looks like. You're chosen, you're paid for, you're picked out, and you're made useful, and you're used, and you're cleansed, and you're used. It's a continual pattern or habit or ongoing usefulness to the Lord. That's a picture of what God intends for us. Now, we're not all made the same. We tend to different extremes. One extreme we find ourselves in, we're seeking to serve the Lord usefully. Some are extremely self-confident, and some have a problem with pride and say, you know, I've got what it takes. I'm sure God wants me to be out there in the front. Others tend towards sense of worthlessness, inferiority. I don't think I can do this. I'm just not who God needs right now. I'm just this little old me in the corner, and I'm just not going to be the right thing here. But Paul makes a beautiful observation. I want to read what he said in 2 Corinthians 4, 7, 5 and 7. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So here we have a couple of mugs on the table. This one, just a very simple one that I picked up in Guatemala, the market, for probably 50 cents. Somebody made it, but didn't spend a lot of time with it. It's just a rough little mug. This one has a little different story. This is the only one with some color in it. A year and a half ago, I was down in Gladys, and after some meetings we had there with the youth, there was actually a lady there that makes pottery. And so on our way out after the weekend, she said, stop by, and I'll show you how this works. And so she put some clay on the wheel and let me try it. I'd never felt it before, never tried it before. And so you have to not push too hard, you'll break it loose from the wheel that it's sitting on. You have to push hard enough and get it to sort of rise up off the wheel. That's the hard part, she said. And it sort of worked. I sort of got it up there and messes it a little bit, and when I had finished, and you know, I couldn't do much, but it was sort of a cup shape, and it was sort of wobbly, and it wasn't very even on top. And she said, don't touch it, just leave it there, and if I have a chance, I'll finish it for you. And so a few weeks later, she sent me this. And what she had done was cut down the top, made it straight. She fired it, and then she waxed the bottom and then glazed it and sent it back, and this is what it looks like. Now, to you, it's plain and ugly, but to me, wow, I helped do that. It's pretty neat. Now, imagine this inferior little thing and this proud little thing. Could you give them a will and give them a voice? How they feel about themselves? This one says, well, I'm pretty good looking. This one says, yeah, I'm just pretty ugly. I'm really smooth and shiny. Yeah, I'm just sort of rough and plain. I'm sure I'd be pretty useful. I don't think I'm very useful. I do have a handle. You don't. A little bit of difference there. And then here comes Jesus with his goal and his will in mind of what to do with these mugs. And he says, are you clean? Can I pour something in here? Pour something in here. And we get to the moment of truth and realize that both of those things are made of exactly the same stuff. They're made out of clay. They both are. And they're both filled with exactly the same stuff. It's the treasure that God puts in them that's there. Both of them have the same thing. Look a little different. And Jesus says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. See, if we're carrying within us the Holy Spirit and the grace of the Lord, how people see the outside makes no difference. Makes no difference at all. If you struggle with pride, you really have to remember you're made of clay just like everyone else. If you struggle with inferiority and thought you're worthless, you have to remember that the same treasure that other people have, you can have. Same treasure. And my own experience teaches me that God is not after ability. God is not after social adeptness. And it never ceases to amuse me what God chose to send to Guatemala about 20 years ago. I was the rawest material. I was a farm boy. I was shy. I was insecure. I probably had an inferiority complex. And I was not the kind of missionary material you'd think that would be of any use. Of all the people, he had to choose me, and he had to choose the one that hated Spanish and hated public speaking worse than anything else in school. And I was down in Guatemala several weeks, and they had a board meeting. One board member said to the other, after he met me, he said, "I don't think he's going to make it. He looks so lost. I don't think he's going to make it." But I'd like us to understand tonight that the value of the vessel depends on what's inside it. And its effectiveness depends on what's inside it. It's not what life has given you. It's not the charisma. It's not the personality. It's the spirit that fills you. And I suggest tonight there's only two things that can keep you on the shelf if you're a child of God. Two things can keep you on the shelf. One is if you refuse to be cleansed, if you remain full of your old self and full of your old habits and your old will, you'll sit there. And if you refuse to be used, if you just say no all the time, you teach Sunday school? Nah. Help with children's club? Nah. Missions trip? Nah. You'll sit there. You won't be a useful person. If you say, "Lord, cleanse me and Lord, use me," he'll do it. Sure, he'll do it. Jesus said very clearly, only those that serve Christ here get to serve him there. That's a clear choice of path to follow. We either live unto ourselves or live unto him. Keep ourselves for ourselves or yield to the will of the potter. I was 19 when I was asked to go to Guatemala the first time. So I left the youth group, left my hobbies, left my guitar and hunting, and went down to this strange place. For a year and a half, I was there, and it was a time of education, a time of service. I learned what it was to take people to the bus station at 4 o'clock in the morning, what it was to pour concrete at 10 o'clock at night, learned what it was to struggle with language and sacrifice things. When I came back, I thought, wow, I've done that. I've served the Lord for a little bit. And I didn't realize that he was just beginning the process for the next thing. So 8 months later, I was called back and said, "Would you like to go to Guatemala and teach school for a while?" Well, I thought I was done. But after thinking about it, I decided I would go. And I thought I knew Spanish. When I got back and entered a Spanish schoolroom, I realized how little I knew. And I was teaching 15 students in a one-room school from first to about fifth grade, the most unruly, undisciplined, ungrateful, rowdy little bunch of children you could ever hope to find under one roof. And my favorite time of the day was noon because that was dismissal. And the most difficult time of the day was 7:30 in the morning because that was when we started. And it sort of went downhill from noon till 7 o'clock in the morning, and we did it all over again. There were times I enjoyed, but we had a struggle in school. In my zeal, I thought I had to educate these people and I had to discipline all their bad habits out of them. Well, I educated. One of my first graders did not learn to read the first year, did not learn to read the second year. I gave her to the next teacher, and she tried for 2 years, and she finally learned to read in fourth grade. You just don't always get done what you try to do when you start. Well, there was one little boy especially needed discipline, and I told the parents we're going to use discipline in this school. We finally got to the point, the son came and said, "My dad says if you discipline me one more time, he's taking me out of school." Well, I wasn't going to back down. His dad wasn't going to back down, so the child got taken out of school. I cried that day. I was doing the best I could do, and this is what happened. And after finishing 1 year, they said, "Would you come back and do it again?" And I withered. I wilted. And then I thought about it, and I said, "Yeah, I will." And we came back and did it again. And after that second year, I thought, wow, now I have served the Lord. Now I've done something hard for him. And I didn't realize. Just getting me ready for something else. We came home. I got married, and I was 23. Went back to Guatemala a year later, and of all the places I did not like in Guatemala, Pasaco was the worst. It was a hot and dusty little town on the southern coast, always hot, always humid, and the people, when you drive through town, they had this certain way of looking at you that made you feel uncomfortable, at least I thought they did. And when I was single and down there, I always hoped to leave again because didn't like to be there. Well, they called me and said, if you come back, we're going to let you serve in Pasako. And we went and lived in that town. We got to know some neighbors. They weren't as bad as I thought they were. We got to know the church. We lived near them and worshiped with them and worked with them for 3 years. And the day it came to leave for another assignment, we gathered back there in the backyard of my house. The truck was loaded. The whole church came down, a mile and a half walk from their house in the middle of the day. We had a prayer meeting, and we just put our arms around each other and prayed, and lots of tears in that circle. And heartfelt goodbyes. And I was reminded of Jesus' promise when he said, I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. And there in the backyard that afternoon, I was so glad that I hadn't just stayed home. I really was glad. Hard, yes. It's probably the best thing that could have happened to me. And this promise is a blessing that God reserves, I believe, for those who say yes to the call of the kingdom. And if you teach school, you'll realize that among your students. If you go to Hillcrest, I'm sure you'll realize that with the people you take care of. If you go into mission somewhere, you'll find the same thing. I'll encourage you this. If you have a choice to go into missions and work with people or work with things, so many people want to be a missionary pilot or a missionary mechanic or a missionary errand boy, but if you can be a missionary with people, sometimes it's a nurse, sometimes it's a personal worker, people that do that tend to plug in and stay longer and find more joy in it and find more satisfaction there than the people that just went and worked with stuff. Just a challenge. The place of your pouring is for God to decide, but your willingness to be used is for you to decide. I was told a story once of these three military recruiters that came into a high school. One was from the Air Force, and one was from the Navy, and one was from the Marines. And the first guy was given 15 minutes. He took 20, trying to tell the students why they should join his branch. The second guy took 20 instead of 15, trying to convince them why his was the superior branch. The Marine had 5 minutes. He just got up front and stood there quietly looking at the audience, these young people for about 3 minutes, in the face. And finally spoke and said, only two or three of you here have what it takes to be a Marine. I want to see you afterwards. And my question is this, if Jesus comes here and he has a work to do, he's looking for the one that's available, looking for the one that's cleansed, do you have what it takes to be that person? As you consider that, may God give us the grace to submit to the potter's hand and the master's call. God bless you.